Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And all the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors, who were before me, laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so, because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Does your life reflect the compassion and generosity of God towards you in Christ? I'm going to ask that again. Does your life reflect the compassion and generosity of God toward you in Christ? It could be tempting to use Nehemiah chapter 5 to try to take up a side in the present raging war and debate between capitalists, socialists, and communists. It would be easy to miss the point of the passage before us if we used it to argue for mere ideas that we treasure, that we see here, or want to see in our world. Not that those things are bad. this passage very firstly confronted the restored people of God, Judah, right? 5th century BC. This passage first confronted the restored people of God with revelation of Him and His will for their covenant community. And it really does the same for us today. God is compassionate and just. He hears the outcry of His people, and He acts true to His character and word through His servant, who applies the spirit of the law to the glory of God and the good of His people. That, if you're already on track with me, is evident in the life of Nehemiah, but it is far more evident in the life of Christ. But when we come to this, we again have to just ask ourselves, does our life together reflect the compassion and the generosity of God Almighty toward us in Christ? Now, here's the main point of the chapter. It's split into those two headings in the bulletin. I'll read it a couple times. The outcry of the oppressed in the covenant community is heard, and God's chosen servant acts with compassion and justice as the people fear and follow the praise of God. The second part, His leadership models the spirit and not the letter of the law, and His generosity is contrasted with the world and benefits all who gather at His table. The first part of that, which focuses on verses 1 through 13, again, sounds like this. The outcry of the oppressed in the covenant community is heard, and God's chosen servant acts with compassion and justice as the people fear and follow to the praise of God. Chapter 5, when you look at it, is sandwiched between two accounts of external oppression in chapters 4 and chapter 6. We have the enemies of Israel, right, coming against Israel. But now the covenant community is realizing that it is not exempt from internal oppression and struggles. And verse 1 of chapter 5 really frames all of this clearly enough for us. The most immediate problem for these Jews was not Persia or the royal tax, the empire, if you will. It was not even the surrounding provincial governors and their threats, the guys like Sanballat and co., but it was rather the greed of their very own people. The real problem was a failure amongst covenant members in the community to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and mind, and then to love their neighbor as themselves. That was their biggest problem. You might say sin was their biggest problem. Verse 1 says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against," who? Their Jewish brothers. The outcry of the oppressed Israelites in Egypt some 1,000 years earlier should rightly come to mind as we read this. It's the same word that's used throughout the scripture to refer to an outcry. And the outcry of people against their covenant brothers for oppression recalls that theme, but now reframes that theme of oppression from the days of the Exodus to the days of the exile. These were Jews crying out with their wives against fellow Jews. The inclusion of "with their wives" is most likely because, on a very practical level, the pantries were empty and the children were hungry. More than that, if we take this as traditionally understood to be chronologically during the time of the rebuilding of the wall, their husbands, remember, had been drafted to build the wall and also defend the city of Jerusalem, and that may have left the summer harvest to the families and may have added to the financial stress that was heard in the complaints in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, verses 2 through 4 list three groups of people who voiced complaints to Nehemiah. And I think it's wonderful that 5 is set where it is, because first of all, the people trusted Nehemiah at this point, and they knew they could voice their complaints to him, right? Because he had already proved himself. But first, it says, there were those who said, simply that they were large families and they needed grain just to eat and stay alive. Now, these people shouldn't be faulted for having too many children. It's never the problem in the Bible that I can, as far as I can tell, that someone is faulted for having too many children. Rather, the scriptures teach us that children are a blessing and an inheritance from the Lord, and He provides, and He uses means to provide for them. And if we've been parents for very long, all of us have seen that, right? But in this case, God is ready to provide, but it's the means, namely the people in the community themselves, it's the means that need a lesson in compassion. The compassionate God stands ready to provide, but it's the means through which that provision will come that need the lesson in compassion. They need a lesson in the fear of the Lord, and they need a lesson in justice. And so this first group was likely just some who didn't themselves own land, and therefore they lacked the ability to mortgage their land and use that as a pledge for a loan. And so this first group then would have been the neediest, perhaps. They would have been the group that lived harvest to harvest, or as we might say, paycheck to paycheck, without savings, without anything to put down for collateral. Really, doesn't it describe the majority of people in every agrarian society? It does, right? Now, the landowners are the ones voicing their complaint in verse 2. They're the second group, or verse 3, rather. They're the second group here. And they had at least land to mortgage. But after giving up the right then to use that land, to use their fields and to use their vineyards and to use their houses, they had nothing left. And apparently, from that verse, we see that there was also a famine that had struck, which would have made the grain supply low and costly. And so the real dilemma for them was that once they had mortgaged that land and their assets, they now had no means to grow crops or to make money for themselves or to help out any other Jewish brothers for that matter. There's a third group that comes in verse 4, and they cried out that they had borrowed money, or rather taken a loan, just to pay the royal Persian revenue on their fields and vineyards. When empires conquered in those days, that's what they did. They taxed the people in order to have them be part of the empire. But, you know, there would be some benefits to that, perhaps, like protection from the Persian army, upkeep of roads, etc. But this tax couldn't be paid by these people at this time. And now, there's three different complaints here, and we shouldn't maybe look at them all as three exclusive groups, but all of them giving us a good representative picture of the whole, right? Of what was going on in Jerusalem and in Judah at this time. This is a covenant community suffering both from external and internal pressures, from threats without and threats within, from injustices without and injustices within. And the whole picture then suggests that God's covenant people, who were supposed to be restored at this time, were experiencing covenant renewal, right? That God's covenant people were instead suffering, and they in turn were failing to provide a good witness to the world as they should. Rather than the nations looking at them and saying, "Wow, your God is awesome," the nations looked at them and mocked. Now in verse 5, we have either the finishing complaint of verse 4 or kind of the conclusive thoughts of all three of those groups, however we take it. Really, verse 5 describes the gravity of the situation for any of these three groups. And the appeal here is heartbreaking if we take it to heart. They said, "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be the slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I mean, what on earth is going on here? Imagine your children being enslaved to a fellow church member, right? I mean, we can talk about some of these details later. I'll try to flush some of this out in a moment. But we ask, how did it come to this again? Exactly what was happening here and what's being described? I think we should just back up the camera a little bit. Let's try to understand a little bit more about the agrarian world of the ancient Near East, and also the law of God that was given to Moses in order to govern his people in that context and at that time. And so that might help us then understand this situation a little better, and then in turn how we would apply it to ourselves. You know, most people in Israel and the ancient Near East, what we would think of as Mesopotamia, right? They lived and they worked in the country. They lived and worked in rural areas and small towns and the like. There weren't huge urban populations. And even those who did live in Jerusalem may have depended or likely depended on agricultural industries such as fishing and farming and shepherding. And many who owned land or who worked in the fields, the vineyards and the orchards and so on, were working really to bring that economy from seed to harvest to market, right? And so... whether you were in the field or in the marketplace, everybody depended upon this agrarian economy. Now, those then who owned the land were typically better off financially, but consider how a stressed economy could lead to financial difficulties. A poor harvest, and you say, well, why would there be a poor harvest? Well, in the text, we were told there was a famine. Okay, a poor harvest due to a famine would, of course, mean less food, and in the marketplace, then the grain vats would be empty. And what would that mean for prices? Prices would increase due to the simple supply and demand realities. These are, you know, basic economic things that if we've made it through high school and college, we probably get. Maybe some of you younger kids can ask me about it later. But workers then could have been laid off, lost their jobs without fields to harvest. And along with the fact that many of these men were already working on the wall, you can begin to see how difficult this situation was. So whether landowner or not, income was decreasing or gone due to the poor harvests and the famine. But a low or no income still did not excuse these people from paying their bills. One, the royal tax that they owed to the king of Persia. And it didn't give them an excuse in a Jewish court of law against their Jewish creditors who had loaned them money legally. Now, God's law given to Moses should be, in our minds, the backdrop for all of this, right? Nehemiah was a man of the law. He knew the law. And the law was given for many reasons. Principally, it reveals God's character and his desire that man would be benefited from knowing him and living in accordance with his word rather than living sinfully and according to the world. Therefore, consider what could have happened, right? Consider what could have happened if the people did not have the law. It could have been much, much worse. Consider what could have happened if the people had absolutely no fear of God, no knowledge of his word, no desire to do what's right for others, and no concern for the poor or the oppressed. Now, if you want to know what that looks like, it looks like places where there is no law, where there's anarchy, where people are fighting each other just to get a meal. There's no police. There's no governors. There's no authorities. It's anarchy, what many people in our nation foolishly celebrate today. So thankfully, there is law. Now, here's the thing. It's often those people who look at the law that's given here and judge the law as unjust and unfair. But what they don't realize is they are benefiting from thousands of years of God's residual revelation. Because left to themselves, All people from Adam onward will seek finally to serve themselves. And so we have to understand how wonderful it is that these people had laws that protected the land, that protected the children. Now, the specific complaints and details of this chapter do allude to Torah. They allude to the law. And the specifics here, though not certain, reveal that they were talking about the land and the land laws, personhood and person laws, slavery, indebtedness, redemption, loans, collateral, and so on. All of that stuff is in the background. And that's why for our second reading we had just one snippet of that taken from Leviticus chapter 25. But if you want to delve into this more deeply, I would say read Leviticus 25 in its entirety. Read Deuteronomy chapter 15. Read Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. Read Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. Exodus 22, verse 25. There's a lot of law that would help you understand how that law was an improvement over no law, and yet how it recognized certain realities in an agrarian, ancient, and sinful culture and permitted them but regulated them, right? So for example, land could be sold from one Jew to another, but the land could not be sold perpetually, right? So that 1,000 years later, it's owned by, you know, some other person who's not even a Jew. The land, every Sabbath year or every year of Jubilee, that's every 7 or 50 years, had to be returned. And the principle there was because the land belonged to who? Yahweh. So the law that governs the use of the land points the people back to who? God. And Jews, moreover, could not only sell their land, but get this, if I were in debt, I could sell myself to a fellow Jew, and I would be his indentured servant, if you will. And I would work for him to pay off my debt. Now, my rich brother could come along and say, I'm going to pay Phil's fee. Here he is. He's free now. I'd say, thank you, brother, for freeing me. Moreover, I could sell my own children. If I owed a debt and I couldn't pay it, I could say to David Clark, you know, Simon's a good worker. I'll let you have him for a year, right? And we go, gasp, whore. But this is the reality of ancient Israel at this time. And moreover, girls, young girls, could be sold as wives. And that would have its benefits, for sure. And again, you know, we have a hard time processing this. I'd be happy to talk with you about some of these things. But you have to understand, it's all an improvement over no law. It's all an improvement over complete anarchy, right? It does govern the people of God. So the law allowed the sale of land and peoples. It allowed indebtedness. It allowed slavery, that kind of slavery anyway. And because all of it was finally tied to the fact that the land belonged to God and the people belonged to God, there had to be these times of redemption, like the Sabbath year and Jubilee, because finally all of it was pointing forward to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will redeem his people with his blood and who will take them into an eternal rest in the new heavens and a new earth. Now, the law then prevented the complete disregard of sinners for others due to their sin and power. Now, also, we should consider, as we think about these themes, passages like Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, Amos chapter 2, verse 6, and the voice of the prophets, because their voices should have haunted Nehemiah, rightly so, and the people. The voices of the prophets, we sang a moment ago from Micah 6:8, right? Their voices were constantly calling Israel's leaders and Israel's peoples to live lives of compassion and to live lives of justice and not to claim to know the God who is compassionate and just and totally disregard him by disregarding his people. Indeed, that was one of the reasons that led to the exile in the first place, as those passages make clear. Disregard for covenant members had brought about the exile. So this background helps us understand how it's possible then that Jews were oppressing Jews. And what we need to understand is that some of these Jews were likely doing this in the letter of the law. It's okay for me to loan you something, right? But in loaning you money and me taking collateral, I'm actually taking advantage of you. So hold that thought now. Nehemiah hears about all of this, and he is rightly kindled to anger because his divine sense of compassion and justice are aroused. But it was a complex situation, and therefore he says, I took counsel with myself. It wasn't just so cut and dry. There were multiple different situations going on. And here is this man who feared God, and he prayed, and he knew the law, and he sought to restore the people. And he had a huge challenge before him. He had to, one, uphold the law. He didn't want to come out and say the law is bad. Two, he had to uphold the rights, according to the law, of the rich. Three, he needs to demonstrate the spirit of the law and show compassion to the poor. He needs wisdom, does he not? And of utmost importance was Israel's covenant faithfulness to Yahweh and to one another so that God would be praised and his people would be blessed as true witnesses on earth. As God's chosen servant to further the restoration of the covenant community, Nehemiah acted then with compassion and justice. And he brought formal charges against the nobles and officials, that is, the Jews who were in the business of oppressing their fellow Jews, even if some of them were saying, I haven't done anything wrong. Now, there is a lot of debate around verses 7 and 10 and exactly what was the crime that was committed. It's easy to translate this as exacting usury, which is usury is the use of excessive interest. But the charges, again, are likely more complex than that. If you start looking through various Bible translations, some of them just say charging interest. That's the NIV, New Living Translation, ESV. The NASB and the KJV both say exacting usury, that is excessive interest. The NET, whatever that stands for, the New English Translation, I think, says this, but the seizing of collateral must stop. You remember in the law where God says you can loan someone money and you can take collateral, but don't take the millstone. You can take their cloak, but don't keep it overnight. Right? So now add to that these people didn't have their vineyards or their fields or their houses. So it had gotten out of control. It was true oppression. These Jews were on trial by Nehemiah before God and the whole assembly for multiple reasons. They'd given loans, which was legal. Again, they had even taken pledges for loans, again, which was legal. But they had transgressed by taking the very means of livelihood from their brothers and sisters so that they could no longer make money and feed their families. That should sound familiar. Not because we're doing that to each other in this church, thank God, but because it does happen even in our own country. Now, they had likely charged interest when they should not have legally, and they had likely tried to do all of this by sidestepping the law or still saying that they were following the letter of the law, but Nehemiah's blowing the whistle and saying, you're out of bounds. Their fruit revealed their intent. While Nehemiah and others with him were spending money to redeem Jews from debt slavery to the Gentiles, these other Jews instead were spending money to make money off their fellow Jews and enslave them to themselves. When Nehemiah pointed out their sly and underhanded ways and their hypocrisy as professing God fears, they could only remain silent in their guilt. And Nehemiah called them to walk in the fear of God and to follow his lead. He called them to consider their witness before the nations that surrounded them and were presently mocking them and oppressing them too. And notice Nehemiah as a true leader in verse 10. He admits that he himself was lending money to fellow Jews. We don't have to believe that he was exacting interest, whether excessive or otherwise. But taking interest from a fellow Jew being wrong, again, a loan wasn't. So what is Nehemiah really admitting here? Well, it's probably, as one commentator said, Nehemiah realized that these people, his brothers, didn't need loans. They needed gifts. If the covenant community was to be unified and prosper together, they needed to stop taking advantage of one another, no matter how right it may have seemed for the rich to do so. The community desperately needed what we would call restorative justice. The law of God, again, in the Sabbath year and in the year of Jubilee, is that kind of justice, where the land is restored to each family and so on, and slaves are set free. That's really what Nehemiah is appealing to here, isn't it? Although not mentioned, the likeness is clear enough. All the land was to be restored to the rightful clan and the individual owners immediately. And the money that the lenders or the creditors had made off of their poor Jewish brothers was to be repaid. And it would then appear that the debts were also forgiven, and that the enslaved children and Jews were to be redeemed. Now, it doesn't say all of that here, but it would seem to follow with the spirit of what Nehemiah was pressing into. Thankfully, Nehemiah's solution was not rejected in pride. The nobles and the officials must have hated this at first, but they agreed to restore all things, and they require nothing else from their brothers and sisters. And we see that Nehemiah continues to show his wisdom. He's no fool. He immediately binds their promise as sacred with an oath by bringing in the priests and making them swear before God. And then he symbolically shakes out his robe, leaving judgment to God upon any who failed to keep the promise. That judgment being the same thing that they did to their Jewish brothers would be done to them. They would lose their house and they would lose their work. So we see here all kinds of justice being carried out, right? Nehemiah having compassion on those who are abused. We see the restorative justice. We see the process of justice being carried out. We see really an act of corrective discipline by Nehemiah before the covenant community, which is an amazing picture of God acting on behalf of his people to save them from internal oppression. Even as a parent wants to stop an older child from abusing his pecking order. Right? Or as members of a church might want to rescue a new member or attendee from an older member who has begun to think that that's their seat or the kitchen is theirs. Right? I'm thankful we don't have those things happening here. I'm extremely thankful. The era of restoration is incredibly clear from this passage. The law is upheld, and the true intent of God's Spirit is revealed. And we're going to explore that a little bit more under the second point. But what we have really is not just cold, hard justice, right? We have the poor and the rich being reconciled. We have them being reconciled before God. We have covenant unity. We have the whole community now being blessed and restored rightly to fear God and to worship Him, as verse 13 reveals. All the people said, Amen. Whether they were a creditor, loaning money, or had been a debtor, and now we're receiving that back. They were all able together to praise their covenant God, whose name is the Lord. Now, ultimately, Nehemiah is not the one at the center of this chapter. Through Nehemiah's compassion and justice, it is God who is revealed. God is compassionate and just. He is generous. And God is worthy of our praise. He knows our state, how many hours we work, where we work, how long we've been working. He hears our prayers. He knows our mumbles, and our heart cries are heard in the Holy of Holies. And God has acted in history through his servants like Nehemiah, yes, but he has acted especially in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to remove the greatest debt that any could ever have. Not toward an earthly creditor, but a sin debt to a holy God. And this eternal and perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, has paid what we owe to God in full. Not 99.9%. Not everything except for that one sin you did when you were in middle school or high school or college or yesterday. He has paid your sin debt in full. And he has done this by suffering in your place, by shedding his righteous blood to cover us, and then by purchasing us for himself. And God has therefore done all that is needed to save us from the debt that we owed him, and also to save us from the slavery that we would otherwise have as sinners chasing after sin alone. God has restored our lives. Why? For his glory. He's done it for his glory, that he would be known as compassionate and merciful, that he would be known as holy and just, that he would be known as good and generous, that he would be the one that we cry out to, that he would be the one that we trust. As I've said to a few people recently, brothers and sisters, 2021 could be worse than 2020. I hope not. I pray not. But nowhere does it say otherwise. You know, our sin can be why we are in poverty. We should know that. God's word says that those who don't work will not eat, shall not eat. But our sin can also lead us not only into poverty, our sin can lead us into riches. We should consider that. So whether it's through laziness or neglect or cold-heartedness, all of us have this sin that we must confront in our own lives. Knowing that Christ has paid for our sin and removed it before God, now it's ours to deal with in our very own lives. God's people have received abundantly from him through his amazing grace. And so now we should be seeking to live not by our flesh and not by our greedy desires to keep time and all my time for me, to keep my resources and all my resources for me, to keep my friends and all my friends for me, to keep my future and all my future for me, to keep my dreams and all my dreams for me. But we should be living generously for God. We should seek not to live by our flesh and sinful desires, but by the Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians, what counts is faith, working or serving through love, right? And caring then for the Lord's community. So we should just be careful. We can say yes and amen. God is gracious and his grace is amazing and he saved me. But then we can begin to live out of our flesh. And right here in the covenant community, we can begin to disadvantage others by using the word for our own purposes, by abusing the scripture, perhaps even by weaponizing it in order to gain power. That's actually happened in this body since I was here. I'm thankful it's not happening now. But again, we have to take all of this to heart and not think of ourselves as exempt. We can focus on our own rights as God's people at the expense of loving a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Well, it's my right to do or not do. And Paul says, give up your right, right? In 1 Corinthians 9. We should be willing to forsake our rights and our even our own needs in order to ultimately focus on the Lord's glory, on loving others, and our witness before a watching world. You know, we can be quick to focus on worldly leaders. I mean, after all, the airwaves and media is just slammed with this worldly leader and that worldly leader. We can focus on all the worldly pressures of improving our lot in life. But what we need to be focusing on is on Christ and the joy that is ours in Him and on His sacrifice for us. And in turn, the sacrifice that we get to make for others. And in God's generosity toward us and how we in turn can be generous toward others. You know, we can easily lose focus when we come to the Scriptures and read too. And we can read an account like Nehemiah 5 and given everything that's going on around us, and this is what I opened up with, given everything that's going on around us, we could miss the take home, which is a personal word from God, to know Him as compassionate and just. Let's go on to the second point. The second point is His leadership models the spirit and not the letter of the law, and His generosity is contrasted with the world and benefits all who gather at His table. And I think, again, by now, even as I said at the beginning, as much as this chapter is about Nehemiah, it is ultimately about God's Son. Now, Nehemiah's 12 years of service as governor in Judah were marked by his desire to carry out God's intent as revealed in His Word. And the law was given to reveal God and to bless His people by showing them their sin and their need for Him and keeping them within the safe bounds of what's good and true to God and teaching them God's standard of living. And so Nehemiah, he knew all this. He rightly understood the law, and his leadership proved that the law was best upheld when the intent of the law was employed. When the ultimate effort was to seek to glorify God and bless His people, benefit them. This is what provides a right witness to the nations. I mean, if we're grumpy while we're keeping the commandments of Jesus and missing joy, we're missing it, right? If we're reluctant in our giving and the world is watching us, we're missing it. If we're striving for unity, but only so that our preferences can be met, we're missing it. Nehemiah's leadership is contrasted with the former governors who are described as having laid heavy burdens on their own people, the Jews, and also whose servants, it says, lorded it over the people. Really, that's the same description that Jesus gave, right? Of the sons of this earth and the leaders of this earth. But that's what they do. They lord it over one another. Nehemiah's leadership points us then to Christ and the generosity of God shown to His people and His Son. And if we stop and reflect on the bounty that the Jews had in Nehemiah, we should stop and reflect even more on the bounty that you and I have in Christ. In Christ, we have full forgiveness of sins. Full. You can't get that anywhere else. In Christ, we have a full release from sin's power. We have that. Do you believe that? You are able not to sin now in Christ. In Christ, we have no fear of the nations. You say, well, I still fear them. You do not have to. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? In Christ, we have a perfect Savior. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have a fearless leader, a dread warrior. In Christ, we have a model par excellence, one after whom we follow. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. God did not hold back. In Christ, we have full access to the Father who hears our heart cries when we are being oppressed. In Christ, we have perfect compassion as God has shown us grace upon grace and even now welcomes us into His presence, His Son being our high priest. And in Christ, all of our rebellious ways are forgotten by God, and those are not formative of our identity in God's eyes. In Christ, we have true identity as a son or daughter. In Christ, we have hearts that have been made new. In Christ, we properly see God's mercy and justice. In Christ, our image is being remade to the likeness of God. In Christ, we properly witness to the world. Brothers and sisters, apart from Christ, we have nothing. But in Christ, we have everything. So let's just stop and consider some New Testament passages that properly drive home for us how we ought to live with one another, knowing God's compassion and justice and generosity in Christ. And I just want to look up a couple of passages. It won't take long. And I want to begin with 1 John, because I think this hits the note of Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you would flip with me in 1 John to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. This is what we read. 1 John 3, 17 says, and the whole passage is good, but I'm just cherry picking this verse. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother, that's a fellow Christian, that's a fellow covenant member. If anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? And it's a rhetorical question, right? I want to, you know, so I would submit that whole passage for further study of the heart that we're to have. And then I would just say, flip over to the little snapshot we have in Acts chapter 2. I think Mike preached on this a couple years ago. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. This is right after the Spirit has been poured out and the gospel has been preached and people have been cut to the heart and baptized in the name of the triune God. And now they are for the first time living as not the old covenant community under Nehemiah, but the new covenant community under Christ. And this is what we read in Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. And they, the Christians, the first Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. This same picture continues in Acts chapter 4. And then in Acts chapter 5, we have the warning of Ananias and Sapphira who are trying to pretend like they're living that life while they're lying. And of course, they both drop dead at the apostles' feet. We have James who counsels us in how to live as the covenant community. Consider James chapter 2. We have Galatians 6:10, which would be the last verse that I read from these many New Testament passages. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this, so then, As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, right? And so what we find here is that as those who have been given everything we do have in Christ, we in turn ought to strive to meet one another's needs with compassion and applying the law of Scripture without partiality. Now, I'm standing here today, literally dressed and fed by this church. The generosity of the Lord has been poured out through you all. Day after day, week after week. And I want you to know that week after week, I recount the blessings. And I thank you. And it's not just that you're paying a minister's salary, right? Or giving me a shirt or beef. But it's that you're showing me the love of Jesus. That's what you're doing. And there's nothing greater to me. And this church is marked with the love of God in Christ. Because I look around and whether it's the trees that came out of Sting Manor that are now gifted to this body, or the furniture that was in someone else's house and now is in yours, or the food that's in your freezer from someone. All of this is an abundant expression that you know that what was just preached is true. And it's the axis where you hang out at the cross. And I can commend you to the world even as it reviles. And I can recommend Christ in you to others who come in here. Now, aware of the needs that do arise in this body, and not to trip up our general budget, the elders, and with agreement from the congregation, have decided to create this benevolence account, right? And so this benevolence fund now exists for us as a church to use amongst members in this body as we care for each other out of the abundance of God's generosity first given to us. That doesn't mean we stop giving the clothes or stop giving the beef or stop giving the trees, but it does mean that sometimes someone needs a medical bill paid for. It does mean that someone sometimes needs a little help with their mortgage. And so if you are so inclined, on the first Sunday of every month, whenever we have communion, if you are so inclined and can give joyfully, then we say to you, do that, right? That's totally up to you, but it's there now. And so you would just write in the check memo, benevolence, and that would be besides the offering that you normally give, and you would just put it in the box around the corner. And I have been blessed to see that benevolence already used in this body, and I know that those who have been recipients of it have also been blessed and are thankful for it. So, you know, we read Nehemiah 5 and we think, well, how amazing it must have been for those 150 men and others who gather at Nehemiah's table to feast on the ox and the sheep and the fowl and the wine, the finest wine every 10 days. I want to go there, right? I want to be there. But far better than that, again, we must understand that when we're reading Nehemiah 5, we're really to be thinking about Jesus, who ultimately and fully is God's servant to restore us to himself, and we have a better table to come to. And this is where we turn now. And so as we look at Nehemiah 5 and can say, yeah, we trust, Lord, you remembered Nehemiah for his good works. That was his prayer in verse 19. We know even more that, Lord, because of your son's good works, because of your son's good works, you remember us. Let's think about that as we prepare to come to the table. You know, we often say we are commanded by the Lord to remember what he's done, and that's good and right. But as we do this, we can be sure that that's also true. God remembers us. He knows us. I'm going to read from the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before I do that, I just want to close this with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the life of Nehemiah and the life of your people, Israel. Even more so, we thank you for the life that is yours in Christ and that is ours by his Spirit. We thank you for our sin debt being removed, and we thank you for now this time where we celebrate that and anticipate being around your table, Jesus, one day. We pray these things in your name. Amen.